You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look at the seats in front of you and find 1 Thessalonians 1 on page 986. I'm just going to go ahead and start reading and then explain why we're studying this, and then we can study it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that last phrase, verse 3, hopefully you can see the beginnings of why this two-letter series anchors and focuses on hope. You know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two letters with which in the New Testament I am least familiar, and so that was part of the reason why I wanted to study these. But then also, as I've been unpacking these in my own personal study, I've seen that Paul will reference eschatology, or the end times, and what we can hope for throughout these letters. And since we just finished the book of Revelation, I think that's also appropriate for us to study these letters. But I think it's also appropriate because isn't it a temptation in our lives to think that the gospel is disconnected from reality? Don't we sometimes sing these songs about hoping and life and death and think, well, that's nice to sing about, but it's hard to live? Before I unpack this, I think it's appropriate for us to define the gospel. We use the term gospel a lot in Christianity. Here's a definition on the screen that I submit to you will be a starting point for us as we talk about the gospel in these two letters. The gospel is first and foremost the story of God. Before we can even get to our need, before we can even get to the value that we gain from the gospel, it begins by understanding the gospel is first and primarily the story of God. But then it's also a story of his plan to dwell with his people. And then the instructions that his people need to be able to enjoy that dwelling. This is the gospel. And yet, as we study the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, as you hear preaching on the gospel, as you see songs about this gospel, it can often feel like there's a disconnect between what we talk about and sing about and our reality. Consider hope. A definition of hope is the confident expectation of good and beneficial things. I don't know about you, there's been times in my life when I've expected what I would consider good and beneficial things, and God just doesn't show up, does he? And it's in those moments of disappointment and discontent and frustration that we must sense that there's a disconnect between the gospel and our reality. Well, what I hope we find as we lay a foundation this week and then unpack these two letters is that the gospel is connected with our reality. And if we will acknowledge that, we find in it tremendous tools and practical resources to assist us in our reality. So this morning, if you look at your notes, the big idea of these three verses is simply that the gospel hope is available for real-life context to be accessed by real people through their real God. So this is the first three verses. These are real people just like us, a real church just like us, in real context just like we face. And in that, they found hope, and so can we. So first of all, number one, I want us to see that gospel hope is resisted. Gospel hope is resisted, and we see that by the first name that we find in verse 1. It says the very first name out of the block, Paul. I know that's earth-shattering to most of you. Of course, the New Testament letters usually define the author in the first verse. So why would we spend a whole outline point to focus on Paul? Because we know he wrote this epistle. Well, in recognizing that Paul wrote this letter, we are confronted as modern readers with a historical context. And to unpack this, I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 7, providentially where we left off last week. Acts chapter 7 is the story of Stephen, a Jew who had been converted to Christianity, who was on trial before the Supreme Court in Israel, and he was facing trumped up false charges, and his life hung in the balance of the verdict. As we studied last week, he recounted the story of Israel and showed how the story of Israel points us to Christ. And when we see Christ on display, it requires a response. It should move us to conviction. And instead of being convicted and responding in repentance and faith, the Supreme Court responded with conviction, getting rid of the messenger. So they dumped Stephen into a pit and stoned him to death. And Acts 7, verse 58 tells us, but as those men who stoned Stephen took off their garments, they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, will become one of the greatest persecutors of the young church of Christ. In fact, in chapter 9, we are introduced to Paul heading to Damascus and on the road with papers in his hands to search that city to find any professing follower of Christ and put them into prison and even worse yet, execute them. Jesus shows up. And he shows up with a bright light and a powerful voice, and Saul is blinded and at that moment responds in faith to Christ and becomes not the church's greatest enemy, but one of its greatest missionaries. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul gives us a window into what happened after that. Jesus himself, for a span of over 2 years, taught Paul, who is Saul, the gospel, and taught him the story, and taught him how he was to teach it. In Acts chapter 13, we see that Paul and Barnabas were serving in a local church in the city of Antioch. And in Acts 13, they were commissioned by the leaders of the Antioch church to go out on what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. That's where I invite you to flip over to chapter 13 and see the beginning of Paul's missionary journey. And they arrived at the island of Cyprus, and things went pretty well. But there was a man on Cyprus named Elymas who confronted them and made their life miserable. And so they left Cyprus and went to Pisidia in Acts 13. After an initial positive response, the Jews drove out Paul and Barnabas and their missionary team. And so they went from Pisidia to Iconium in Acts chapter 14. And there, the Jews and the Gentiles tried to stone Paul. Well, they left Iconium and traveled to Lystra. There, the mob was successful, and they actually stoned Paul and left him for dead. God saved him. They returned to Antioch, the sending church for Paul and Barnabas. But there, the Jews actually found the missionary and stirred up strife. So Paul and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem, had to present their case before the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church sided with Paul and Barnabas, sent them out with letters saying the gospel is about Christ and Christ alone, not Christ plus the Mosaic law. And Paul and his missionary team set out on their second missionary journey. That brings us to Acts 16. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy arrive at a city called Philippi, and there the gospel had a positive response initially, but then we read, beginning in verse 20, that Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. Boy, it sounds like the gospel is well received, doesn't it? Which brings us to Acts 17, and this is where we are introduced to the believers in Thessalonica. Acts 17 says, now when they, this is Paul and his missionary team, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom. Let me stop right there and just explain to you that this custom of Paul actually teaches us how to understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Paul had a custom that every city that he entered, he would immediately go find a synagogue. A synagogue was a local building where Jews would gather every Sabbath and they would study the Old Testament. Now, why would Paul, a disciple of Christ, teaching the New Testament gospel, have as his strategy to go to a place where the Old Testament was written? It's because of the next verse. Would you look at verse 3? It says he reasoned from the scriptures, which is the Old Testament, and showed how it was necessary for Christ to be crucified and rise from the grave. This isn't the first time that an individual had walked through the Old Testament showing that the Old Testament was about Christ. In fact, Jesus himself did it in Luke 24, 26, and 27. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples were discussing the events that had just taken place, Jesus' death and his supposed resurrection, and they didn't recognize that it was Jesus himself that was walking next to them. And to explain to them why Jesus had to die and rise from the grave, Jesus did the same thing Paul did, and he walked through the Old Testament showing how the Old Testament is intended to point to Jesus. In fact, I'm going to continue on this path for just a moment with a practical application. This morning I was reading in 2 Kings 2 through 4. And I was reading about Elisha and Elijah. If you've ever studied those two men, they are odd. We do know that Elisha went to an amazing barber because the children said, "Go up, thou bald head." But what did Elisha do in response? He called out two she-bears from the forest that then mauled the 42 children. And I don't understand that. But see, sometimes we can get wrapped up in the details of the Old Testament and forget the purpose. Because also in these three chapters, we read that Elisha raised a dead child from his death. If you've been reading through the Bible in a year and you saw that in 1 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, you also remember that Elijah had done the same thing back in 1 Kings 17. And so you start to become familiar with a pattern and a theme that the author is developing, that God is greater than physical limitations and he can raise people from the dead. And who is the greatest illustration of this? It's Christ and the resurrection that we celebrated last week. I also read this morning that Elisha was sitting down to eat with the sons of the prophets, and somebody had brought them bread and food. And as the sons of the prophets were evaluating the number of sons of prophets and the amount of food, they said, "This is not enough food to feed all of us." And Elisha said, "Just hand it out. There will be enough. In fact, there will be enough left over." What does that sound like? John chapter 6, too many people, 5,000 men, not enough food. What did Jesus do? Pass out the food and there was enough left over. You see, the Bible is intended to show patterns and characters that point us to Christ. And so what Paul did when he entered the synagogues is go through the Old Testament and show the patterns and the characters and show how it all points to Christ preaching the gospel. But the gospel hope is resisted. Look at verse 5. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason." Most likely Jason owned a house where the missionary team was staying, "seeking to bring them out to the crowd." And what follows is that Jason is brought before the council, and he has to pay this parole, which was a substantial amount of money. And in the middle of the night, Paul and his missionary team had to leave Thessalonica. That's the historical background of what we read when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. You ever feel like the gospel in your life has the cards stacked against you? You ever find yourself living out the gospel in your workplace and you're not cutting corners, you're honoring Christ by your faithfulness, but your coworkers who cut corners and are lazy seem to be the ones who get promoted? You ever find yourself in your school with friends who profess to be followers of Christ, but they're willing to gossip or say things behind your back or put down other people, and that seems to be popular. That seems to entertain others, but you live out the gospel by either distancing yourself by that or calling out your friend and saying, hey, you know what? That doesn't honor Christ. How is the response? It's usually resisted. And then there's actually sharing the gospel. I mean, if you can muster up enough courage to even start the conversation, don't you feel like you usually stumble all over yourself? Or somebody asks a question and you don't know how to answer it, and then you start stressing out, and then it just seems like everything falls apart. Or there's those rare moments when you feel like, man, I am Billy Graham-esque right now. And the words are just rolling off my tongue like milk and honey, and the person actually seems to be interested, and then a phone call comes up, or the person responds and says, I'm not interested. And it seems like so often the gospel hope has cards stacked against us, but by the example of Paul and the historical context of Thessalonica, let us remember this. It'll be up on the screen. Gospel hope is not dependent on outcome, but faithfulness. Isn't that true? You know what motivated Paul as he would enter these synagogues is not the hope that hundreds would respond to the gospel. Of course, he would have loved for that to happen, but that's not what motivated him. That's not what his hope was anchored in. What his hope was anchored in is that if he himself would simply be faithful, that God could save wretched sinners just like himself. But the fact of the matter is, we're reminded that the gospel hope is often resisted. Which brings me to number two. Gospel hope is often stretching, isn't it? It's often stretching, and we're introduced to that by the next two people that are mentioned. It says Silvanus and Timothy. Do you see that in the text? Silvanus is a Latin name. The Hebrew name is Silas. You might be more familiar with Silas. We're introduced to Silas back in Acts 15. We're told that he was well spoken of and well respected by the brothers in Jerusalem. It says, also in Acts 15, that he was a prophet. And it tells us in Acts 15, verse 40, that Paul hand-selected him for his second missionary journey. Now, that means that Silas had a lot going for him, didn't he? It seemed that Silas in Jerusalem was actually productive for the gospel. And so, put a pin on that. Let's come to the second name, Timothy. We're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. We're told there that Timothy's father was a Greek, his mother was a Hebrew, a Jew, and so in some respects, Timothy had the best of both worlds. We're also told in Acts 16 that Timothy was well thought of, not just in his hometown, but also Iconium. Why is that important? Because that was a town 20 miles away. How many of us are well spoken of in a town 20 miles away? How many of us, our neighbors even know us three houses down? But Timothy had such character and such faithfulness to the gospel that he was well spoken of. This man had a lot going for him. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says that Timothy was taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother from the time when he was a little child. Timothy had a lot going for him. Wouldn't you just think that God would want them to continue where they are? Wouldn't you think that God would be content with Silas' productivity in Jerusalem and Timothy's productivity in Lystra and Iconium? Wouldn't you think that God would just be content to give us a life of peace and comfort? You know, the first couple years of planting this church were really, really rough. And I remember fighting those battles and wrestling with the emails and working through the leadership conflict. And I had as my expectation that if we can just get through this, it'll be clear sailing. You ever feel like that with the conflicts you're going through right now? You ever feel like if something could change, if one particular thing, if one particular relationship could change, the rest of your life would be clear sailing? I remember I was thinking this way, and we went to a conference where Paul Tripp preached. And he said, some of you are living today's battles with the expectation that it'll lead to tomorrow's peace. And I said, preach! And then Paul Tripp said, There will never be peace. And I said, I take away my preach. But he's right. There will never be peace in this life the way the world defines peace. Brothers, that's so important, and sisters. The world tells us that peace is the absence of conflict. The world tells us that peace is health and wealth and prosperity. The peace of the world and the comfort of the world tells us it's a life that does not stretch us beyond our comforts, and yet this is not the peace as the Bible defines peace. Sure, there will be seasons of this and moments of this, but gospel peace is not the world's definition of peace. Let me show you that by giving you a couple verses. Would you write down Acts 16:22? Silas, this man who had so much going for him that was successful spiritually in Jerusalem, went with Paul, and in Acts 16:22, he and Paul were beaten and imprisoned. Interesting, isn't it? Here, you can write this down. 1 Timothy 4:12 and 1 Timothy 5:13. We are told in those two verses, among others, that Timothy had a personality that was timid and prone to anxiety. And yet, as we read in Acts and as we'll read in 1 Thessalonians, after Paul and his missionary team had to leave the persecution of Thessalonica, just a couple weeks later, guess who Paul sends back to the fire in Thessalonica to get a report on the church? Timid Timothy. God is not content to acquiesce to the definition of the world for peace. God is not content to give us a horizontal life of conflict. Why? Because this gospel hope often stretches us so we aren't tempted to anchor our hope in comfort. Isn't that true? Gospel hope often stretches us so we aren't tempted to place and anchor our hope in comfort. When the waters of your life get rough, it is intended to point you to dependence on Christ, to point you to put your hope in Him, not in your circumstances changing. Gospel hope often stretches us. Number three, gospel hope is unpopular. Man, this sounds like a positive message, doesn't it? Gospel hope is unpopular. We're introduced to that by the mention of the audience of this letter. Verse 1 says, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, for us to understand how the gospel is unpopular with the mere mention of the Thessalonians, let me put a map up on the screen. In the Roman Empire, the empire was divided up into regions. And these regions were made up of cities, and every city would have a capital. You can see here what we know as today in modern terms as Greece was divided up into two different regions. You had Macedonia to the north and Achaia to the south. Each one of those had a capital. The capital of Macedonia was, take a wild guess, Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a booming city. It was a wealthy city. It was a city of influence. It had been designated a free city by Octavian and Mark Antony because Thessalonica had supported them in the Battle of Philippi. And a free city was a city that in the Roman Empire could govern themselves and experience immunity from taxes. That was important. Wouldn't that be nice today? Olathe, free city. The city was situated on a very important harbor and along a very important highway in the Roman Empire, and so Thessalonica was popular, it was growing, it was very wealthy. It also contained a group of people were able to see in Acts 16 who were called devout Greeks. Maybe you saw that in the text. Maybe you're still in Acts 16 or 17 and you see that. You can write in your notes or in your journals. Wouldn't that be nice? The devout Greeks equal God-fearers. In the book of Acts, these groups of people are also known as God-fearers. And what it means is they were Gentiles who were sensitive toward or positive toward the God of the Old Testament. But here's how God-fearers typically function. They would go to synagogue on Saturday, on Sabbath, and they would honor the God of the Jews on that particular worship day, and then the rest of the week, they would live as Romans. They would go into the pagan temples. They would give homage to the God of Rome and the Caesars who declared themselves to be God. They had it both ways. Here's the problem. The gospel doesn't allow for that. The gospel doesn't allow us to live for Christ some of our lives and then live for ourselves and the world other times of our lives. That is not the gospel. And so when Paul came to the synagogue and taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, those God-fearers and those Jews came to the realization, wait a minute, we've got to be all in. You see, if you want to be saved, God expects you to be all in with Christ. That means he becomes your identity. You surrender to him as King and Lord of your life, and he responds by giving you forgiveness of sins and saving your souls. But then you live the rest of your life for Christ, not for yourself. That's the transformation. And that wreaked havoc for the Thessalonians. In fact, look at this quote that'll be up on the screen. Frank Thielman writes that this caused suspicion by the civic authorities. The civic authorities viewed prosperity of cults contributing to social stability. They didn't care who you believed in as long as you didn't disrupt the community. But listen, the gospel disrupts. The gospel declares there's only one way for salvation. The gospel does not allow for many religions. The gospel requires one. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then imagine the scorn of family and friends who had raised these people up with the traditions of certain gods, with the traditions of going to the temple on festival days, with the traditions of the different clothes and the different idols that they would have that would display their allegiance to the family gods. And so now these Christians in Thessalonica realize, I can no longer adhere to that. I can no longer worship these gods in the tradition of my family. So now we live differently. Guess how that went over? And some of you have experienced that, haven't you? Maybe you were brought up in religions that talked about Jesus and even might have read from the Bible, might have even talked about repentance and faith, but when you start to realize the gospel in contrast to those religions, you realize those are religions of works. There are a lot of religions out there that call themselves Christianity, but when you actually look at what they require, it's actually a religion of works. You have to do this, or you have to do this, or you have to pray that in order for God to give you his favor, in order for God to give you blessing, in order for you to be saved. But friends, that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity said there's only one person who was able to do works that were enough to save us, and that's Christ and Christ alone. It is his works that can save us. And it is simply our faith and dependence on his completed work, our acknowledging our sin and turning from that sin and placing our complete allegiance on King Jesus that saves us. And when you realize that and you respond to that and you begin talking to your friends or family members that are still in that religion of works, you'll find out very quickly how unpopular that is. When you go out to social media and you declare with as much grace as you possibly can the uncompromising truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you find out very quickly how unpopular that is. The Thessalonians were not out of touch with our reality. They experienced it themselves. In fact, next week we'll see that as we glance ahead at chapter 3. Friends, we find out quickly that the gospel is unpopular. And so, before we move on to number 4, here's a summary statement. Gospel hope does not rise and fall with the approval of the crowd. Now, before you take a picture of this or write this down or give me a because here at Ascend, apparently we don't say amen. Man, I grew up Southern Baptist, and man, you heard the, amen is like a 4-syllable word. Amen. We don't do that here at Ascend, so I'm content with your mms. That means the same thing. But listen, before we acknowledge this in this room and then go out and see how hard this is to live, let's sit in this for a moment. Aren't we as humans prone to want to be loved by the crowd? Don't we enjoy it when people like us? Aren't we willing to compromise so that the crowd approves and we aren't left in isolation? Let the church of Thessalonians and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy be a reminder to us that gospel hope does not rise and fall with the approval of the crowd. Which brings me to number four. Gospel hope is anchored in true hope. It's anchored in true hope. And now we can look at all three verses together, having the historical context that these are real people in real contexts just like ours, serving our real God. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So easy for us to skip over that, isn't it? I mean, church is something we can relate to. We are a church. In fact, the name of our church has the word church in it, Ascend Church. But I want you to move beyond just simply reading over this and understand the entire context of this word in the story of the Bible. The word church is the word ekklesia. It means to be called out for a purpose. This is the same concept that we see in the Old Testament. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you've probably seen this in the Old Testament where the assembly of Israel is referred to, or the assembly of God, or the people of Israel are called out in an assembly. This is the Hebrew term kahal, which is the parallel to ekklesia in the New Testament. These are groups of people called out from a broader group for the purpose of one thing and one thing alone, and that's found in the phrase right here in verse 1, to be in God the Father. Do you see it in the text? When you are in God the Father, that means He is dwelling in you and you with Him. Remember our definition of the gospel? It's the story of God and His plan to dwell with His people, and His instruction for His people to enjoy that dwelling. You see, as human beings, we are called out from the greater population to assemble as the ones in whom God dwells and with whom we dwell. And that can only happen by the next phrase after God the Father. Do you see it in the text? And the Lord Jesus Christ. My question to you is, does God dwell in you because you've placed your faith and dependence on Christ's completed work? That is the bedrock for hope in any and all circumstances. And what we see is the Thessalonians were actually anchored in that. How can we tell? Well, look at the way Paul responds in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. This man is just gushing with gratitude and love, isn't he? Why? Because of the historical context. It says in Acts 17 that Paul was only able to stay there 3 Sabbaths, most likely 3 weeks. That's not a lot of time to lay a foundation for new believers, is it? And so as the persecution is happening and Paul and his team have to leave in the middle of the night, Paul has been worried since that moment about the believers in Thessalonica because he knows the Christian life is hard, the gospel is hard, and if you don't have your hope anchored in true hope, when the storm blows, when the waves are tossed, it's so easy for you to be capsized. And so Paul is concerned, but now he's gushing in gratitude because what we'll see in chapter 3, Timothy came back with a report that, nope, Paul, actually they haven't capsized. They're still steady on. What an amazing testimony. And what is their testimony? It's a testimony of motivation. And I want to show that to you as we wrap this up by drawing your attention to a 2-letter word that's repeated 3 times. It's so easy for us to skip over. Do you see it in the text in verse 3? It's the word of. What's the big deal about of? The big deal is that it shows us motivation and what produces something. You want to be able to give a great work and be consistently working for Christ no matter what your circumstances? You need to be motivated, what does it say in verse 3? By faith, by dependence on God, by being anchored in His character. Then the next one, the labor. This means to toil in difficult circumstances, to continue to work hard despite pressures and difficulty. How can you do this as a follower of Christ despite persecution, despite suffering? You're motivated by and is produced by gospel love. Do you see it in the text? Labor of love. Love that's anchored in the God who is love. Realigning your definitions of love with His. Demonstrating gospel love to others, that will keep you working in the toil despite persecution. And then, look at the last description, and this is where we see hope. And steadfastness. How can you stay steadfast? This is the word that in the book of Revelation is translated patiently endure. Remember, we saw that over and over again? How can you have hope to patiently endure when you're persecuted in your workplace? How can you have hope to patiently endure when the effects of sin in our culture and in our society negatively impact you? How can you patiently endure despite the unpopularity of you living for Christ in your context, motivated by and produced by, look at verse 3, hope. Now, what is your faith and your love and your hope anchored in? I'm not making this up. It's right there in the text. You see the last phrase in verse 3? In our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the bedrock. The point in number 4, gospel hope is anchored in true hope. The true hope is Christ. In fact, that's the quote up on the screen. Gospel hope anchored in the presence of Christ. That's how you can experience faith, love, and hope, no matter what your actual real context. Now, how do we do this, right? That's the million-dollar question. How do we actually do this? We'll come back next week, and we'll continue to build on this foundation in this amazing letter of hope.